Well, turn again, please, to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. And we've been looking at these visions that we have in the book of Zechariah. And after the eight visions, there is a symbolic action section, which is the latter part of this chapter 6. And so Joshua, the high priest, was brought to a house, and in verse 12, "Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to the Lord's word. Let us seek the Lord's face, please. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy word before us, and Lord, we look to thee for the help of God. O Lord, come, we pray, and write thy word on our hearts. O Lord, I pray for the help of the Holy Spirit of God to be given to preach aright. And we pray for every hearer that they will know that help to hear aright. And may we all know help to apply and live aright. So grant that help, we pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. The coronation day of Queen Elizabeth II on the 2nd of June 1953 was a day of great fanfare and celebration as that coronation took place at Westminster Abbey in London. The coronation was estimated to have cost £1.57 million. Which, if converted into today's value and in Australian currency, I'm told would be about $80 million. What an extravagant event that was. Now, that coronation of the Queen was a rather different event than the one that we have described here in Zechariah chapter 6. For a while, the crowds lined the streets those years ago in London, and the event was watched on live television by millions. There were only a handful of witnesses to the crowning that we read of here in Zechariah chapter 6. This coronation in Zechariah 6 was a symbolic coronation. And so while Joshua the high priest was crowned, he never actually became king. But this symbolic coronation was pointing forward to another, the coronation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua was not of the Davidic line, and therefore could not be a true king of the people of Judah. Joshua was crowned, and as he was crowned, there were spoken the words in verse 12, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." And you'll know from the prophets, Isaiah and others, that that title, the branch, speaks of the Messiah. It's a title of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not then the title of Joshua the high priest in the day of Zechariah. Also, as Joshua had this crown adorned on him, he did not continue to wear it. Rather, the crown was taken and it was put into safekeeping. It was kept as a memorial. And this was then, as I've said, a visual portrayal of one who was to come. Now, why was Joshua chosen then to be the one that was crowned on this particular occasion? He was the priest, the high priest. And as he was crowned, The crowning then would signify the priest king, or the king priest. Remember in the Old Testament, these offices were divided. So the priests were Levitical priests from the time of Moses onward. The kings, as far as the line of Judah was concerned, they were Davidic kings. But the coming of Christ then brought a great change. He would be both priest and king. These offices would be united in one. And so in verse 13, it says, "He shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne." And the throne, of course, is speaking of the kingly office. "He shall be a priest upon his throne." A priest, and yet at the very same time, a king. And so what was being demonstrated here was merely an illustration. It was pointing forward to one who would be a priest, yet king, in the very truest of senses. Now, if you look with me in verse 11, it says, Take silver and gold and make crowns. And you'll see there that in the Authorized Version, the word crowns is in plural. Take silver and gold and set them crowns, or make crowns rather, and set them upon the head of Joshua. And so as the words are translated here, it would suggest that there was more than one crown. And yet how could someone wear more than one crown at the same time? Now the Hebrew, the underlying Hebrew, is very unusual here. For the word crowns is indeed in the plural. And so it is not wrongly translated in that sense. Then take silver and gold and make crowns. That is representative of the Hebrew. But the verb then, set upon the head of Joshua, would actually indicate something singular. And there have been a number of suggestions made as to how we can explain this. Some suggest that the word crowns is in plural, suggesting that the crown was of particular magnificence, and so it's put into the plural to express this. That this was no ordinary crown, and therefore it's called crowns. Some suggest that it was two crowns, but woven into one. And so there were silver and gold strands taken, and the silver could have made a crown in itself, the gold could have made a crown in itself, but they were wound together to form one crown. And in that sense, it was crowns, but yet two crowns and one set upon the head of Joshua, which would certainly fit with this idea that Christ was both king and priest. These two being united in one person. Now, if you look with me at verse 13, it says, "He shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear his glory." He shall bear the glory. He will lift up the glory. The word bear has the idea of lifting up. And so Joshua was indeed wearing a crown, but he was pointing forward to Christ then, having this glory lifted up. He would lift up the glory. He would display the glory. That is, Christ would display the glory, and there would be no mistaking of it. In verse 12, as the crown was taken, it says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man. Behold the man whose name is the branch." Now, for those men watching on this particular day, as they looked at Joshua, they needed to look at him with the eye of faith. Here Joshua was before them, and they could see what was undoubtedly a beautiful crown. But it took faith to look beyond what they could see, to see another that would in truth lift up the glory. Do you think of how 500 years or so later, Pilate brought Christ out before the multitude? And remember what Pilate said? He unwittingly quoted from these words in Zechariah 6, verse 12, "Behold the man." And for any gazing on that day, what faith it would have taken to look beyond that spectacle where Christ was wearing a crown of thorns. He was wearing that robe, but it was put upon him in mockery. He had that reed which was to symbolize a scepter, but it was all in mockery. It would take an eye of faith to see beyond that, that Christ was indeed bearing and would bear the glory. For all they could see with the physical eye was the bearing of shame. Yet today, Jesus Christ is this reigning King Priest. As we sang earlier in that Psalm 110, Christ is the one of the order of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews makes that clear. And remember how Melchizedek had this dual role. He was the king of Salem, and yet he was the priest of the Most High God. And in that then he stood as a great pointer to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that Psalm 110, the Father says to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand as the King Priest. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." As we think of ourselves then today, it is true that Christ has fulfilled this. Christ is seated on the throne. Yet there is a requirement of faith for us to believe it. For we are surrounded on earth by confusion. We are surrounded on earth by God rejection. And we can ask the question, is Christ really reigning? Is this really true, that Christ bears the glory? We need the eye of faith. And I trust tonight as we look at this passage that you will see that that eye of faith is not a look of faith without basis, but rather we have great warrant to believe that Christ is seated in glory, that he does indeed bear this glory, that he is the enthroned high priest. What was it that the people in the day of Zechariah needed to see? They needed to see Christ. With all of the problems in relation to the rebuilding work, their greatest need was not a new music program. Their greatest need was not a more trendy preacher. It wasn't a better website or a motivational message with some scriptures thrown in to make it look as if it's biblical. What they needed was Christ. And as the church in our time would hanker after many of those things that I've just mentioned, the church of Christ is not being strengthened, rather it's being weakened. What we need in our day is to see Christ in all his glory. And therefore, let us by faith see the one who does bear glory. As we think of that, I want to say first of all, the position of Christ is unshakable. The position of Christ is unshakable. It says in the verse 13 that he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Now, of course, we know that when Christ returns, that he shall sit and rule upon his throne. But we also know from the New Testament that this is already the case. Christ is already enthroned. He already sits and bears rule. Now, kings sit in times of peace. Much of the period that the king spends will be time spent pacing the floor, where he is concerned about the safety of his realm. A king who is sitting then is a king who is assured that all is well. As Christ then is seated, what is this indicating to us? It is indicating to us that this is indeed a kingdom that is unshakable. As I've said, Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And Christ, as he sits waiting for that day when the Father makes the enemies his footstool, when the Lord comes again, Christ sitting, he is not sitting anxiously. He is not sitting hoping that one day he can get control back again, but rather he sits in full sovereign control. Remember in the Psalm 2, we read of the heathen plotting and scheming. Surely that is one of the most vital passages in God's word. And in that Psalm 2, it says, he that sitteth, in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And as men run here and there in their scheming, meeting this one and that one, hoping to have a united plot against the things of Christ all the time, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, because the Lord's position is unshakable. And remember, in these visions that we have been looking at in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah was seen into the world of the unseen. He was seen God's providence at work. He was seeing angelic activity. And he was also seen into our time, when the actual saving work of Christ, as far as the cross was concerned, was finished. And Christ would ascend. And therefore, Zechariah was seen as he was told about this symbolic coronation that was to take place. Zechariah was seen that Christ would finish the work that the Father gave him to do. Now, in this symbolic ceremony, surely there's a very important order. Joshua was chosen because he already was priest. Isn't it interesting that the one who at that time was fulfilling the role of king, though he wasn't actually a king, as Zerubbabel, he wasn't taken and crowned, but it was Joshua, the high priest. So before he could symbolize the role of a king, he was actually priest. First priest, then he would set forth this role of the king. Here is the order: priest, then king. And that role is, or that order is absolutely vital. Before Christ ascended and took the throne, he first of all had to endure the great humiliation of the cross. I've mentioned a few weeks back those great words in Philippians 2, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. As Christ endured the cross as the priest, on that basis, he is exalted today as king. First priest, then king. His position is unshakable because he is the branch. In verse 12, then speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place. Or in the margin of the Authorized Version, it says he shall branch up. And so this word translated grow is the same word for branch. He shall branch up from under. He shall branch up from under. Now remember this name branch. It refers to Christ in the sense that during the time of the kings, there was, as it were, a tree. But as God's people were taken away captive, the tree was cut down. The kingly line was cut off, but Christ is the branch, because from the roots would come a sprout. And so while it seemed that that kingly line was destroyed, it was not so. There was just a stump and a root, but they would come from under, as we have it here. They would come from under this branch. Now, Christ shot up, as it were, and by his own power, he shall grow up out of his place. He shall branch up from under. That is, there will be no human intervention to bring it about. For men looked on at that stump and they believed it to be dead. It wasn't human activity that brought about the birth of Christ. That was the sovereign intervention of God. We think then also not only of our Lord's birth, we think of his resurrection. It appeared that this branch was cut down afresh, and yet he branched up from under. Remember how our Lord said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I will raise it up." The Lord would be instrumental in his own resurrection. He said in John 10, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And so Christ would be this branch then, branching up from under. And that being the case, no human intervention brought this about. And since it was the sovereign work of God, no man can unseat him. And here is the great evidence that no man can unseat him. And therefore tonight, as you and I sit in this meeting and we're surrounded by much opposition to the work of God, much opposition to the person of Jesus Christ, and the very fact that we're here tonight would be held up for ridicule by the vast majority round about us. And yet Christ's position is unshakable. And therefore we have the warrant to believe that Christ bears the glory. Since Christ's position is unshakable, is it not the case then that the Lord is powerful enough to intervene in our circumstances? If none can remove Christ from his throne, if none can prevent Christ from coming again in glory in that future day, is he not able to help in what Paul talks about are light afflictions? Is he not able to guide you as you look into the future and you know not what the future holds? The Lord is on the throne. None can unseat him. He is more than able to undertake for you. And just as none can unseat him, none can pluck you out of the Father's hand. Before I move on, there's another application that arises out of this. I mentioned that order. First priest, then king. First humiliation, then exaltation. And Christ in that is a great example to you and I. We are not to seek after exaltation. Rather, we are to seek the place of humiliation. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Luke 14:11, our Lord said, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Humble yourself. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And so before we are exalted with Christ, we must walk that humble road with him. Now, Hudson Taylor was a man that certainly displayed much of that humility. He said, "I often think that God must have been looking for someone small enough and weak enough for him to use. And then he found me. Someone small enough and weak enough. The Lord does not want someone that can come and tell God, you're the person that I need because of all these abilities. Rather, the Lord wants the man that is saying, what can I do, for I have nothing to give? One that is small enough and weak enough for the Lord to take and demonstrate his strength in them. The position of Christ is unshakable. But as we think of this faith then, seeing the one who bears glory, I want to say secondly, the purpose of Christ is progressing. The purpose of Christ is progressing. Because Christ is not only called here in this passage the branch, we also see him as the builder. Because it speaks twice over of him building the temple. So at the end of verse 12, he shall build the temple of the Lord. The beginning of verse 13, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He is the branch, but also the builder. Now remember, the whole context of Zechariah is this. The temple in Jerusalem needs to be rebuilt. And so Zechariah, along with Haggai, was exhorting the people to rise and build. Finish the temple building. And this Joshua then, along with Haggai, along with Zerubbabel, had a very important role in exhorting the people and bringing about that rebuilding of the temple. But the Joshua here that's brought out and crowned, he points to a greater builder. For this second temple would eventually be destroyed. But the building that is spoken of in verses 12 and 13 will never, never be destroyed. And so yes, Joshua was to be instrumental in bringing about that second temple. And we thank the Lord for it. But the one that he was pointing to would be the builder of a building never to be destroyed. And that great house, of course, is the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Or Paul said in Ephesians 2, 21. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And Christ then as the branch is building this temple. This temple is growing. A brick is being added to it by brick. And how is it happening? As people are being brought from afar. You see, the context to this particular symbolic action is a group of men, a small group of men, had come back from Babylon. And perhaps they were the bearers of this silver and gold that was used to make the crowns. But in verse 10, we read of these men coming back from captivity. And so they came back from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, as they came back, they had come from afar. They had come from afar into Jerusalem. But they then would be a type of something greater. So it was a wonderful thing that they had come from Babylon and had come into Jerusalem. But they speak then of the heathen, like you and me. The Gentile nations. We are those that were afar off and were brought into the temple of the Lord. Verse 15. They that are far off shall come and not only be part of the temple, but will actually build in the temple of the Lord. And so these men that we read of in verse 10, they were of a Jewish background. But they point to those that were truly afar off. Not only geographically, but religiously. Remember how Paul alludes to this in Ephesians 2 and the verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off. That is, in your unconverted days, you were far away. You were cut off from those covenants of promise, but you are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You're actually brought into that holy temple of the Lord, Ephesians 2, verse 21. And you think of the people in this day as they were hearing this. These men signify something else. That when Messiah comes and as he takes the throne, people are going to come from afar. Gentiles are going to come. And they're going to be brought into this one body of the Messiah. And so for some of the people in Jerusalem at that time, they must have been thinking, we've had enough of the Gentiles. They've only brought havoc for us. And yet God was showing, I have a great purpose to save Gentiles as them. Isn't it interesting that as Joshua was brought, his very name reminds us of that earlier Joshua. Remember the earlier Joshua in the book of Joshua, he was used to drive out the heathen from the promised land out of Canaan. But then we're pointed to another Joshua. Remember the name Jesus is Joshua. Joshua being Hebrew, and Jesus, the Greek form of that name. That Joshua, our Lord Jesus, would draw in the Gentiles. Draw in the Gentiles into the church. He would then be a more excellent high priest. He would build a more excellent temple. And you and I then, as we have been drawn from afar, what is our role? Verse 15, we are brought to build in the temple of the Lord. The Lord is the great builder, and yet he uses human instrumentality. He would have us to rise and to be doing. I was interested yesterday in reading some words of C.H. Spurgeon, where he was speaking about Christians spending their time only in going to Christian meetings. Now, he certainly wasn't speaking against Christian meetings. He exhorted God's people to be there. He saw them as vital. But he went on to say, if you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go and tell the gospel to dying men, you would find your spiritual health mightily restored. For very much of the sickness of Christians comes through their having nothing to do. And he went on to speak of Christians suffering from spiritual indigestion. That they're always feeding. And it's good to feed. Always feeding in the Word of God. But never working. And therefore let us see here. That as Christ is seated as the great builder. We have a duty in seeing him as the one that bears glory. To seek to convince men that it is so. To go forth and to labor in the work of God. If you want to grow in your Christian life, then don't just be one who receives. And what a wonderful thing it is to receive. But rise and build. Volunteer to labor in the house of God and the work of God. That this glory, this crown would be seen. I want to see then, thirdly, this evening, the memorial of Christ is enduring. By faith we see the one who bears glory because this memorial is enduring. And for as I mentioned earlier, Joshua didn't wear this crown every day. But after this event, the crown was taken. At the end of verse 14, it was to be taken for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And so when eventually the temple would be rebuilt, somewhere in that temple, this crown was to be put. And it would stand then as a reminder. It would stand as a pledge that the Messiah, the branch, is coming. And so as the second temple was rebuilt and the crown in it, it was this testimony that we're on the countdown, as it were, to the birth of the branch. And so these men then looked at that memorial. By faith, they longed for the Messiah himself to be crowned. You and I tonight, we are not looking forward to Christ's coronation. We look back. Christ already is seated in glory. But of course, we do look forward to that day of his return, when it will be evident to all that he is this branch, that he is the one that bears the glory and sits and rules upon his throne. Now, isn't it interesting that as this memorial, these strands of silver and gold in the form of a crown, was a memorial of the branch who was yet to come, that the Lord has given to us, his church, memorials. This crown was really only of value till the branch would come. When the branch would come, its purpose would pass. They then would have the reality. For us today, we have the Lord's table. Remember how both the bread and the cup, those elements, are spoken of in those words. They are in remembrance. They are memorials. Why is it so vital for us as God's people to be at the table? Because as we have these elements which are in remembrance, they strengthen our faith. That we look and see that, yes, indeed, Christ is the one that bears the glory. He sits and rules upon his throne. I want to see then, finally, this evening, that as Christ is the one who bears glory, the revelation of Christ is reliable. The revelation of Christ is reliable. If you look with me at verse 15, "They that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you." Ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And here there was this great assurance that as these events are fulfilled, then it will be absolutely clear that the words of Zechariah were not the words of his imagination. That the Lord indeed had spoken to him. That he was God's messenger. And that being such, that the word that he had brought was absolutely accurate. Remember how in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read there one of the tests of a prophet. One of the tests of a prophet is, if his prophecy comes to pass, it would point to his authenticity. But on the other hand, if the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, and it does not come to pass, the Lord hath not spoken. And so how do we know someone is a false prophet if the thing that they have prophesied, Deuteronomy 18 verse 22, does not come to pass? For Zechariah, that was not going to be the case. The thing that he had spoken here would indeed come to pass. The branch would be born. He would ascend up to heaven. He would take the throne. And as the book of Zechariah is reliable, surely we are reminded that the scriptures in their entirety are reliable. Therefore, as we tonight are to have that faith, to see Christ on the throne, do we have warrant to believe so? We absolutely do. Because this book is that more sure word of prophecy. This is a book of truth. And as God has spoken, as God's word is declared, the Lord is enthroned. Therefore, we have the warrant to by faith look and see it to be so. As we come to a close, if you look with me at verse 15, it says, "They that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." And those words might strike you as rather unusual. This shall come to pass. The branch will come. He will take the throne. The church will be built. If ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Does that infer, if they were disobedient, that none of this could happen? Of course, it can't mean that. Because when the Lord did come, remember, there was only a remnant who were really expecting Christ and who were willing to submit to the Old Testament scriptures. Many wanted a Messiah, but not exactly as it was revealed in the Old Testament. So what can this mean? This shall come to pass if ye diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Surely what this is saying is that you will only benefit from this. You will only enjoy it. You will only be grateful for it if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And so Christ would come, whether the people wanted him to come or not. But if they were in disobedience, the Lord's coming would be to their consternation. And if that is true of his first coming, how much more of his glorious return? The Lord will come if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. The Lord will come as the one that you can delight in, but only if you're obedient. The Lord will come even in your disobedience, but if you're unconverted, it will be to your utter consternation, where you will see him coming crowned. You will see him coming in all of his royal splendor. But if you're unprepared, you'll be in consternation. Therefore, tonight, before you see him bearing the crown of glory, you must rejoice in him bearing the crown of thorns. For these words in verse 13, "He shall bear the glory," that word "bear" is used of him in Isaiah 53. "Surely he hath borne our griefs." You need to see your sin taken and put upon his head. The same word is used in verse 12 of Isaiah 53. "He bare the sin of many. Our sin was brought to meet upon him. But on account of it," Isaiah 52 verse 13, "my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled." He shall be exalted and lifted up, this bearing word that we've just been talking about, and be very high. And O sinner in the meeting then tonight, look to the Lamb of God, the one who has borne the sin of the ungodly, but now bears the crown of glory. We trust the Lord will bless his word tonight to all of our hearts. Amen. Amen.